So, just to share a nice little episode, a few men from the solar community went the Shabbos to Kazakhstan. We just got back, and just for the future, there were men, women, and children there. There were over 1,000 people there. It would be, there are three, we stayed in one hotel that was 98% taken over by the people that went to spend Shabbos with the Rebbe's fathers, who was interred there, whose yard site was this Shabbos, Chof Menachem Av, Chof Av. So we were in one hotel, there was another hotel, there's a very large Chabad house. It's not because there are many Jews that live in the city, there are a few hundred Jews, if I understood correctly, in the second largest city in Kazakhstan. Which is no big yichis, Kazakhstan, but the Chabad house was built near the burial spot of the Rebbe's father. The Rebbe's father was the last standing Orthodox Rav in the then Soviet Union. When the Soviets took over Russia, and slowly but surely they took over many other countries near it, around it, they outlawed the practice of Yiddishkeit. It wasn't personal. They outlawed the practice of all religions. But they had a special organ that was designated and sadly run by Jews to make sure that Yiddishkeit is shut down. They correctly understood that education is everything. So they shut down Jewish schools and they shut down Jewish community centers in which it's more for the kids. That's where a child, if a child has a good shul experience, the likelihood for that child to stay connected is way up there, as is the opposite. So they shut it down. Officially, they were not against any religion. Officially, it was a free country. They were against educating children in any other system other than theirs. And it began by them getting involved in our educational system, which is why we are so allergic to that. We're so triggered if a government will have any say in how we educate our youngsters, because for the past thousands of years, when there were nations whose goal was to, God forbid, uproot the Jewish faith, that's what they did. It's all about education. Anyways, they shut down shuls. They did it however they did it. They would kill the rabbanim. They would minimally send them into slave labor for 10 years. Most people that are not healthy would die. It was a death sentence. And the last standing Orthodox rabbi was the Rebbe's father. First of all, he was a rabbi in a city in Ukraine. Ukraine was swallowed by the Soviets. And he was a very beloved person, which is why he was protected. He was protected even by officials in the city that were communists. They would give him a heads up. He managed to be a rabbi until 1939. Don't forget, at that time, the previous rabbi already left the country. The non-Lubavitcher Rabbanim, you cannot blame them, already left before. The Friedrich Rebbe was on this Mesiras Nefesh mode of take the position, and when you get arrested, I'll replace you with someone else. And it was super rational. Logically, it didn't make sense, but that's what he did. And he succeeded. In other words, Lubavitch had an underground network of hundreds. There were, they say, 600 schools, just imagine, that were being run, fundraised by American, the U.S. Jews. The American Jews gave money for it. The money was funneled to the previous Rebbe. Anyways, the Friedrich Rebbe's father was a rabbi until a bit before Pesach in 1939. And he was arrested. They were very angry with him. Whatever the story was, they were angry with all religious Jews. At that time, one of his children, the Rebbe and the Rebbetzin, the Rebbe's parents, they had three children, three sons. One of them was not well. He was in an institution for people with special needs. And one of the reasons why the Rebbe himself did not leave, like many Jews left already in the beginning of the Second World War, and don't forget that Germany ultimately, they attempted to go into Russia, was because they did not want to leave their son. Also, If the Rebbe would not have gotten arrested and sent into exile, they would have stayed there to be with their son. His name was Bettel. And when the Rebbe Levick was arrested, he was interrogated for almost a year, which means he was tortured for him to admit the crimes, because they, officially you were allowed to be religious. So they used to get you to make confessions, and it was a terrible time for him. Ultimately, he was found guilty, and some people were sent to slave labor. In Russians, many of my Zayda, they were sent to exile. Exile meant that you have to live in a certain place. They would send a religious Jew to a place where there wasn't a Jew, not where there wasn't a community. They sent you to a place where there were only Goyim. They sent you to a place that was what they considered third world country, in the paradise of the Soviets. So there was a village somewhere in Kazakhstan called Shi'ile, maybe pronounced Chi'ile, however it's pronounced. And there was a humid, mosquito-ridden village. Very primitive people lived there. Like, and he needed to live there. And he needed to check in. It's like a parole. You have to check in once a week or twice a week to make sure you're there. Well, transportation wasn't the way it is right now. For you to leave, you would never make it back on time for, like, the fact that we flew and we got there within 3 days. We went there and we came back. That's a new world that we're living in. It was a different universe. Anyways, he was exiled. They sentenced him 5-year exile. And the year that he was tortured was included, which happens in any legal system many times, when you're sentenced, including the time that you served. So he was arrested before Pesach 1939. Since he needed to leave, Rebbe Tzinchana used to go be with him, and then she used to return. She couldn't take it there, but she couldn't take the fact that her husband was there alone. She would go, she would bring food, she would bring money. Rebbe Levick, when he had food, spent his time learning, and he had books that they allowed him to take, not many. And she made ink for him. His wife made ink, and he would write footnotes on the books. He wrote footnotes on the Zohar, on the Tanya. He wrote a lot, some of which we have. I'll get to that, just a little story in a moment. And at some point, he got ill. He got cancer. There, he was not seen by a doctor. That wasn't part of the deal over there. When they freed him, he had the option of going back to a Jewish community in Russia. I just wanted to mention that when the Nazis actually came to his city, to Yekaterinoslav, and one of the first things they do is when they came into a city is that they want to set up headquarters. The sanatorium, the institution where Bettel was a beautiful building that they wanted to make as their headquarters. And now we know that when they got in there, they ordered the doctors to murder all of the patients there, to kill them via medication. So we know now that Bettel was murdered by Ukrainian doctors, really by the Germans. The Ukrainians and the Germans worked together. And if the Rebbe's parents would have been there, they would have got killed by the Nazis. The few Jews that remained there were killed in Ukraine. They weren't taken to concentration camps, to Poland or to Germany. They were taken to the forest and they were shot and killed. That's the whole Baba Yar, the whole Ukrainian Jews, crazy. They were murdered because the Ukrainians were happy to do it on the spot. Rebbe Levick was saved to some degree by the fact that he was exiled. So was the Rebbe Tzinchana, if you can word it that way. The Rebbe, when he was released before Pesach, he felt that if he was exiled to Kazakhstan, God wants him to be in Kazakhstan. He firmly believed in the Hashgacha Pratis that we live exactly where we're meant to live. There was nothing there. So he asked, where is the closest Jewish community? And the answer was in a city called Alma-Ata, today Almaty. Today it's the second largest, there's almost 2 million people there. Just to know that Kazakhstan borders Iran. Kazakhs, all the stans are Muslim countries. So the majority of the people there are Muslim. It borders with the Mongols, Mongolia. People there are like they're a mixture of Mongolians and Chinese. They're very unique, unusual type of people. I don't know how many Jews lived there then.
We have relatives that look like those people.
That look like people. It's very interesting. And he went there. They got a doctor. He understood that he has a few weeks to live. He lived for 5 months. He was probably stage 4. I mean, well, whatever. We got the best doctor. We can get the local doctor. And the aids that they gave him was to go on a liquid diet. You know, it's the body. Just to know, the body has the biggest healer is the body. God is the healer through the body. That was the approach then. In other words, Today we have medication, if they do good or do bad. There the idea was, eat minimal, so your body is not using its energy to digest, so the body will use its energy to keep itself alive. Mm-hmm. And the Rebbe's father ended up living until Chof Menachemov. They say that when he got there, it was before Pesach. He was 5 years in exile. Mm-hmm. And he prepared. The moment he got there was Lubavitcher there. There was Raskin, a few Lubavitcher families we know lived there then. They heard that Rebbe's finally coming there. Big merit for them. They had a minion, they had a little shtiebel. They got matzah, they got mutter, they got whatever is needed for Pesach. The doctor was a Jew. When he told him liquid diet, he took a look. Their apartment was a little room. This was their, that's where they lived. And he told him this, that Rebbe's father says, this, he would never forego that. I don't know what he ate in Golos, but he was gonna, not halachically, he kept Pesach, he ate matzah, he ate mutter, he did everything properly. And he lived until Chof Menachemov. Just one little story of what happened to him over there, that right before Tisha B'Av, the Raskin family, there were Bachrim there, and they would spend time with him. You should have him to talk to. And there was a youngster, he was around 18 years old, and it was his turn to go to Rav Levick, Erev Tisha B'Av. And Rav Levick began to talk to him, and talk to him, and what are you learning, and talk to him, and out of respect, he stayed there. But at some point, he needed to go home to eat before the fast. And Rav Levick also needed to eat before Tisha B'Av. And Rav Levick just didn't stop talking to him. And his wife, Rabbi Tzimchana, one time, she gently told him, maybe you want to, zech farfasten in Yiddish, maybe you want to eat before the fast. And Rav Levick just ignored her, which is not correct, not nice. There was something unusual. By us, unusual is we're having an off day and we're not well. By a tzaddik, there was something going on. And when this Raskin, none of them, that means Rav Levick didn't prepare for the fast. And the Bachar, maybe he was on a liquid diet. He was fasting every day. The boy, a young teenager, he didn't eat. He spoke to him until dark. It's late, probably 8 p.m. or 9 p.m. And then he finished the conversation. You don't even say goodbye on Tisha B'Av. When he came home, his mother fell on him like she fell on a ghost. And what happened was is that they were going through that city, getting all of the 18-year-olds to take them to the army, take them to war. Even though it was not the end. I mean, the war ended like a year later, or less than a year later, but it was still, Russia was still at Second World War. And they came into his house twice. They knew every house who lives there. He was a healthy young man. They needed him to serve in the army. And they came, and then they came back, and he wasn't there. They moved on. And she was convinced that they found her son, and they took him to the army. Who knows what will happen to him? That's a beautiful, again, Ruach HaKodesh, that he somehow felt that he has to talk and talk, and he talked him to life, not to death. You say, yeah, I talked you to death. You talked him to life. He passed away over there. There wasn't a Jewish cemetery. There's no Jewish cemetery. There is one big Goyish cemetery, and the Jews bought the little section in the middle of it, and that's where Rav Levick was buried. So when they buried him, for him not to have Goyish neighbors, they bought his plot, and they bought six plots around him to make sure that the immediate neighborhood should be of Yidden. And it was a very broken down cemetery, poor community. And at some point in the 80s, many, many years later, there was a Lubavitcher person who decided to refurbish all of the burial places by all of the Rebbes, beginning from the Baal Shem Tov. Some people here went to the Baal Shem Tov. Mm-hmm. They were broken down. And he went systematically. I know that there are many other tzaddikim. This is a Lubavitcher person. He went to the Baal Shem Tov, the Magid, and all of the Lubavitcher, the last Lubavitcher Rebbe buried there is the Rebbe Rashab. And he was wealthy, and he got chaverim to spend. It was an expensive thing, and you needed to bribe the government. In the 80s was still Soviet Union. In other words, you were going into Russia, it was all bribery in these villages, and you bribe this, and you bribe that, and you got nice stuff, and he upgraded everything. The Rebbe gave him a lot of instructions of what to do and what not to do, and he would make an oil. If I'm not mistaken, only by the Baal Shem Tov, there was no house around it. This is all for the Rebbe's instruction. When he finished, he refurbished a little house around the burial spot, and he would go to New York, and he would go to the Rebbe's office to drop off the keys. The Rebbe should have the key to the oil of whichever Rebbe. And when he finished the Rebbe Rashab, on his own, he felt there's no more Rebbe's, but the Rebbe's father is there. And he went in the late 80s, he went to Almaty, and he built, not as nice as it is now, it's very simple, but he built some building around the Rebbe's burial spot. And he asked the Rebbe also what to, he made a new matzeva, what to write. It's such a simple matzeva, so simple. And he came to New York, and he was in a rush. There was a rush issue. So he came, he dropped off the keys, he was going back to the airport, one of those trips. He was on the way back from... And when he dropped it off in the office, he's already on the way back to the taxi. They notified the Rebbe via they have an interphone, that this person, I think his name was Nachshon, dropped off the key to the Rebbe, says, I want to see him right now. And they ran, they got him before the taxi took off, and he says, the Rebbe wants to see you. I think he was there with two other people. There was like a little group. So he went in unprepared. He says, the Rebbe was standing. The Rebbe told him, I hear that you have the keys for my father's oil. I want to get it from you. The Rebbe didn't want to get it through anyone else. That's for his father. He says that Rebbe was standing and crying and showering blessings on him. Mm-hmm. Doesn't remember. The Rebbe was very moved by it. The Rebbe was very appreciative of people that would go to visit his father's burial place. The Rebbe felt that as a son, he's chayiv to do it. For reasons that the Rebbe's business, he never traveled. The Rebbe never traveled. But whoever went, the Rebbe felt that they're extending, they're like his shliach doing kibud av. And that's when people began to go. It means when the Rebbe was still alive, people began to go. Already, we're talking about the early 90s, there was a group that went, and because of the time zone, they came back and they made it to the Rebbe on the same day.
Mm-hmm. Oh, wow.
And then when the Rebbe passed away, so it became a thing by a very small group of people. I met a group that this was their 20th time. Wow. Now, the Rebbe's already not here for 30 plus years, so at some point, groups began to travel. And it began to grow very organically. It's not a comfortable, none of this is comfortable, even though relative to, I'm saying, if you can go on business class, if you can afford that, so at least a plane, but the place, it's so depressing. Yes. And you go into a cemetery, you're going into a goyish cemetery with big crosses and statues. There was a guy that made a highway to heaven, it was very cute, on his grave, he made a highway going up. I never saw that, like, the wealthier, I mean, and now it's already... So you're going into a goyish cemetery, and they asked the Rebbe whether they should move him. And the Rebbe said no. The Rebbe says that his father chose to live in Golos, and he's buried in Golos, like you feel Golos. There's a Chabad house that was built like a block away from the cemetery. There are a few hundred Yidden there, but as people began to travel, so outside money began to... So the Chabad house is relatively, it's a big building. It's all about now. So one group stays in the Chabad house. There's a Chabad house, there's a mikveh there. There is a local community. The shliach has two kids that got married and settled in Almaty. So there are three Chabad houses there.
Wow. How many Jews?
A few hundred, I heard. In other words, it's all about this weekend. And now there were 1,000 Jews. I think an hour, maybe more, because we stayed in one hotel. There was another hotel and the Chabad house. Many people, like the locals, the people that cannot afford a hotel, they stay in the Chabad house. A few hundred people can stay in the Chabad house. Mm-hmm. So,
wow.
Yeah, it's wow. a big building.
Who is the shliach?
I apologize to him. Okay. In other words, we got to our hotel room 10 minutes before candle lighting.
Wow.
It was a bit tight. One second. We got there.
A bit tight.
We landed 2 p.m. But we wanted to go to Rablevik. We don't go to the oil on Shabbos. Uh-huh. In Lubavitch, we don't go to Tzaddik's. We don't go to the cemetery on Shabbos because the part of the neshama that stays goes to Gan Eden on Shabbos.
Not
so there's no
there.
Reason to go there.
Not
there's no
there.
One there. Mm-hmm. There's no one home to go to. Mm-hmm. So we got there. We went to the mikvah. We went ta-ta-ta, and this traffic. And we got there, I think, 6:10. And Lich Benchen was 6:23. Mm-hmm. Like mamish. Mamish tight.
And they serve meals. And
so like this. So now that they have already two hotels, just time to know, it's men, women, and children. There were many families there. The hotel was beautiful. The hotel is like a nice, not a five-star hotel, but
Jewish
a nice,
hotel?
Jewish. But it's Russian, so it's like, it's grandiose. Yeah,
yeah, yeah.
It's a nice hotel. And I don't know who did the food. There was a wealthy guy from Miami that sponsors all of the food. I heard he pays almost $1 million for this.
Really? I need to get that gig.
Yeah. Like, in other words, we paid for the hotel room. But there was harchavadik food, very good, all Russian made.
Yeah.
It was beautiful. It was right. Really beautiful. It was not.
I'm kidding.
You see, I'm saying you had the Russian. I was saying it was Russian meat and this.
And everyone ate together.
So in every hotel ate together. So actually, the hotel that I stayed in got over full. Many people wanted to come the last second. So there's a few little hotels nearby. People got there, and then they walked over. They were beautiful, 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 uplifting people from all around the world. There was a Jew, I think from New York, that went through Turkey, or that was going through who knows where, that on the airplane he got seizures. He got very sick, a young 37-year-old man, married man.
Oh my goodness.
And so the plane diverted to Turkey. Not so safe for a Jew in Turkey.
Mm-hmm.
There was a shliach. There were two shluchim in Turkey that were planning to go. One stayed for him. One came.
Mm-hmm.
And they got him into a private hospital. And he was just telling that it's the private health is okay in Turkey. Not at the UCLA, but it's good. And he just made everyone feel that he's safe. Like you were in Turkey with Yidden. Mm-hmm. Like the shluchim in Turkey cannot go on the street like this. They're not allowed
really?
To. Wow. I'm saying it's dangerous. There's a danger now since the war.
Oh, and the area you went, people were...
So like this. So just to say about that we were planning... Not to go to the cave itself, but over the years we built in the cemetery. At some point, we tented off an area, so you're walking to Rablevik for long. You're walking at least within a tent, and there's tables, and you can ride a pond, and there's food. So we wanted to daven mincha and sing nigunim there.
Oh, have cookies.
Oh yeah, it was beautiful, and the police and the shliach were told by the police we were hundreds of people. Hundreds of people, even if it was an hour walk, it's very humid. So not everyone would go, but let's say there would be 500 people were dressed with hats. It would look to the city that we're making a demonstration.
Mm-hmm.
And they didn't want for there to be the appearance that religious Jews are making demonstrations. It would not be good for the Yidden that live there. So we didn't go. So we stayed in the hotel, which doesn't matter. We went there before Shabbos. We were going to walk together like a talucha, like here. Yeah, we were. It was not
on
Shabbos. We were going to go to the Rebbe's, to the cemetery. Even though we don't go in the oil,
uh-huh.
But there was this tented area there where
right.
We were planning to daven mincha to sing, and right after Shabbos to go in there.
Right.
Okay. Anyways, that's so. I was getting all this for the following. The Rebbe's father wrote a lot, and most of it is somewhere. The Rebbe really. Said many times that he felt that it was not destroyed. It's somewhere. We just have to find it. Some of these books were taken out by the Rebbe's mother. Some of these books were smuggled out through the through the Israeli embassy diplomatic pouch. Mamash, it was a whole thing to get his Torah, and it made its way to the Rebbe. And the Rebbe really wanted, and people went ahead. It was difficult to decipher. You have to know how to read handwriting. And the Rebbe wrote very short. Because there was a lack of paper.
It was
on the margins of the books. Yeah, there was no paper. And the ink was made by his mother. And on one paper, whether it was him, whether it was Rebbe Tzinchana, we don't know what, the quill, if that's the name, the quill was knocked over. And it basically smudged
the ink bottle.
The ink bottle was knocked over and it ran on almost a half a paper.
Oh.
And right after it happened, this is all we can extrapolate, that Rebbe's father, like with his finger, wanted to take away whatever he wrote he felt would be hard for him to get again. And instead of him fixing it, his finger smudged two lines, and he knew that that made it worse.
Wow.
He wrote on bottom of the paper those two lines. But everything else is covered with ink. We had that for years.
Wow.
Technology is getting better. Just I'm getting better. And all these x-rays and all these...
Infrared lights.
Yeah. And this is in the possession of the Rebbe's library, which is a very special library. And they were debating for the past few years, whatever technology could be used to try to see under, imagine, there was a risk, small risk, that it's gonna ruin it. So let's wait until they get more advanced, maybe the heat. I don't know the details, but we met a lot of people there. We met the person that was in charge of that. And around less than 2 weeks ago, can you imagine, from now 2 weeks, I mean, it's less than 2 weeks from Chof Menachemov, they went for it, and they succeeded. So they got, he says, 98%, it's amazing technology, they were able to read that which was concealed.
Do we know what it was?
Yeah.
So I asked him. So first of all, so we met. I met him on the way back in the airport in the lounge. So I told him, what does it say? He says, you're not listening to me. In other words, he didn't want to give me a shear. He was right. It wasn't about what it says. We'll find out later. He was excited. Oh, so I know I went over the time that I wanted.
Wait, these books that are in the 770 in the library,
yeah.
These are the ones that were.
Yeah, so like I guess everything else was deciphered and written, and then after it was written, most people are not enough of a scholar to appreciate it. So over the years, people that have more background would write two or three lines on the top, and then they would explain to you what he's writing. He was a big Mekubal, he was very much into Gematria, very big into Gematria.
But we do have something from
we have a lot
English, right?
We have,
right.
In English I don't know, not enough.
I think we have in Hayenu it
a little bit
about.
Because his writings were more for scholars. Even after it's deciphered, you have to like,
yeah.
I don't like the word water down, but you have to water it down and water it down and water it down for you to
right.
It's a message for us today.
So here, so this is what I wanted to give. I thought it will take me 5 minutes just to share that. Like this, it says in the Parsha, Moshe Rabbeinu was saying goodbye to us, and he's giving us words of inspiration, and at one point, he's telling us of how great it is to listen to the voice of God. Whoever has a Chumash, it's the last pasuk at the end of Shlishi.
Do you want me to go?
No,
want,
it's okay, it doesn't matter.
Let's get another
and the, I know that the pasuk says that Ki Tishma B'Koil Hashem Alekecha, that if only, or for sure, at some point, Tishma, you'll listen, Bikol, what's Bikol? In the voice, Hashem Alekecha. And the Alter Rebbe grammatically argues, asks, that the better expression should have been that you should listen, Likol, to listen to the voice.
Voice.
You listen to a voice. You don't listen in a voice. And the Torah that I would like to share in synopsis is that that's exactly the point. The point is that there is what you say. That would be, and I'm listening to what you're saying. I'm listening to your voice. And then there is that which you're not saying, but it's imbued in your voice, right? Or in between the lines, or that which is under the ink. Things that you don't even know yourself, right? You think you're saying it for A. I'm not talking about people that are trying to manipulate others. I'm not even, stop. Hey, when you say, when you're doing the best you could, you have something in your mind, in your heart, and you're saying it as straightforward as you could. Still, there are many layers to everything. And there is an emphasis of us making an effort to listen, obviously, to the voice, and then to listen to in the voice. So what's the voice and what's the in the voice? And here again, in this maamar, it's not about the content of the message, but there is a very beautiful idea shared by the Alter Rebbe. Okay, so let's put this on the side and let me share a story or two. And a Gede story, a beautiful Gede Hasidic story. Gede was a big Hasidus in Poland. Before the war, there were trains that would go to Gede just for the Hasidim, for transportation. Don't forget, Poland had, I think, 9 million people. A third of Poland was Jewish, like Manhattan. A third of Poland was Jewish. There were 3 million Jews of Poland. That was the biggest churban that happened in Europe. Was and those numbers came from Poland. Many of them were frum. I don't know what that means. 10%, some relatively large percent. Right now, I think 4% of Jews. I take it back. Up until recently, there were 4% of Jews that were frum. It's crazy numbers. The amount of Jews that are observant were always very little. And someone, I heard a great historian giving a class that now it's unprecedented that almost 10% of Jews are observant. I'm not talking about Haredi, which has nothing to do with observance, but people that keep Shabbos on some level, that keep kosher to some level. The numbers now is almost unprecedented. And it's only going up. It's like unbelievable. The sad side is that there's a lot of assimilation. We're not taking that out of the equation, which never existed to this degree because no one wanted to marry a Jew. We were unable to assimilate. Anyways, in Poland, many people were frum and many people were getting Hasidim. And this is a social issue. We expect better. The reality was that there were many pickpocketers in Ged. And when Gur, name of a city, when so many people got there, too many people were losing their stuff. They were, you know, Ganovim. So the Rebbe, the Gerer Rebbe, got hold of this huge safe in his home. And the Gerer Rebbetzin, you got the Ger. Today I had in my hotel in Kazakhstan, I had a little thing to put my stuff in, my passport. If not, who knows what will happen to it. There was a safe. You went to the Rebbetzin, you gave in your wallet. She would give you a ticket. You would be there for Yontif. Your valuables, you need to travel with documents, with so your wallet, your cash. And then after Yontif, you would get it back. There was an elderly Jew who dressed like a pauper, who had a wallet that was a pauper's wallet, whatever that means, an old, torn piece of leather.
I know
the story. Yeah, and he used to give the Rebbetzin the wallet. The Rebbetzin would give him a ticket. And one year, he came with his ticket after Yontif. She can't find the wallet. This is only the first and the last. She lost his wallet. She lost it. She felt very bad. But from the way he dressed, from the wallet, she thought what was already in the wallet. So she gave him, I found out, 15 zlotys. She gave him 15 bucks. He looks at the money and she apologized. I lost it here. He looks at her. He thanks her. A week or two later, he's already back home. She finds the wallet. The wallet had $30,000. It was like a fortune. I'm talking about like a mishugan of money. And she was shocked that this guy didn't protest. But she knew he comes every Yontif. When he came back the next Yontif, she emotionally says, I apologize. First of all, I found your wallet. And she gave him the wallet. Then she says, I don't understand. Why didn't you make a peep? And I gave you back a little foolish, you know, Starbucks coffee money. So he said that I would come to the Rebbe. I would bring the Rebbe all of the money that I have. Maybe the Rebbe needs it. The Rebbe never needed it. He says, last time, he says, finally, I merited the Rebbe needed the money. But Mestama, he didn't need. He needed it up to the last 15. So that's it. So you gave me back the 15. And I was happy that the Rebbe took my money. So she was very moved with that. So she tells him that I want you, you're going to have an audience with the Rebbe. The Rebbe over Yom Tov, the Gerer Rebbe saw no one privately because you cannot see everyone, you saw no one. He had a yechidus. The Rebbe told him, ask of me what you want. So he tells the Rebbe, what I want is that over Pesach, I should be the one serving the Rebbe. The Rebbe tells him in Yiddish, you could have asked for millions, like you could have asked. He told the Rebbe, I asked for something that for me is more than millions, to be able to serve the Rebbe. Okay, so we have this ideal, and most of us, when we hear this ideal, we become inspired. And what's the ideal? Listen, we merited to be Jews. And a lot of that, a lot of Yiddishkeit is that there's something that we can do for God. We get to keep Shabbos. We get to eat kosher. This is something that God appreciates. We're doing something for the benefit of God. Why are we doing it? Why are we doing it? Ideally, that's why. What do you mean? Like this chassid, I get to keep Shabbos for Hashem. I get to do something for God. In reality, most of us are not only tzaddik. We have that. We also have a selfish ego, and that's the way God made us. And when we do something for God, for someone else, there are ulterior motives. I'm doing it because if I'll do for you, you'll do for me. Even with God, I'm doing it. I'm going to get Gan Eden. I'm going to do a mitzvah. I'm going to get parnasa. I'm going to do this. Even for someone else, will get healed. In other words, there is the purest level of being in service to God. And then there is the human service. When the human part in us gets involved, which it does, the human part in us is selfish. We have an ego. When we hear these stories of these great people, we can make a mistake, especially for most of us. You hear a story and you get inspired. You hear it, Ablevik. He could have gone back. He stayed, and he maybe would have lived longer. But the Jews in Almaty, they benefited, that Rav Levick was with them. In other words, when you hear about people, and that we also have that, that we do something mamish altruistically, pure l'shem shamayim, only for God, and it's to have connection to God. I'm doing the mitzvahs to have a connection for no other reason. We have that in us. When you hear enough of these stories, when you hang out with enough of these people, that part in us comes out, and that's very important and very good. But there is another part in us that does not disappear. And making believe it's not there is doing ourselves a disservice. There is a part in us that's down to earth, that's very human. And yeah, even that part is not just I'm selfish, it's not bad, but it's human. It does tit for tat. Think about your own life, think about mine, think about the people, even the people that you care for. Are we on that madrega that we're only givers and there's nothing that we expect? It's a sheket, it's not true for most of us. Man, people have disappointments after everything I did for you. That's what you did for me, okay? You find me a person that never felt that. And if you feel it, you should say it, because not saying it doesn't resolve anything. Not saying it is just a cover up. I wanna be here, but I'm not here, I'm here. For those who listen, the first here was high up and the other here was down to earth. And that's a big part of our struggle. A big part of our inner struggle is not between good and bad. A big part of our inner struggle is this dynamic that we all have within us, on a shama. We all have within us something that at moments, when we merit that it comes out, we can be very lofty. And that's the emes. If you don't want to look at yourself, it's not arrogant. Look at the person next to you. I'm sure that everyone here in this room did certain things that are take, are unbelievable, are altruistic, and they're pure and they're holy. No one is taking that away. At the same time, the person that did it has many parts. The other parts were dormant, but they're there. And sometimes the other part comes out. And the neshama goes dormant. The neshama never goes away. Even when we do things selfishly, even, oh, I'm so ashamed, I wish I never did that. Even at that moment, it was the opposite. The soul went to sleep. And then what the Alter Rebbe calls the animal soul, the human soul, the ego, the little person comes out. And we have to learn how to be in touch with both. Never to force the lower part to come out. If you're having a low-key moment on Yom Kippur and you're feeling very elevated, it's emes. But it's not really, really emes. Because in it, under it, is something that if we make believe we don't have, it's going to come back with a vengeance. Which is the dynamic most people have on Yom Kippur, you're doing tshuva, be'emes. And then all of a sudden you find yourself back to square one because you made believe Yom Kippur you don't have that square one. So making believe you don't have something, right? The kids that close their eyes just because, and they, right, when they play, we're stuck in that dynamic. Just because I don't want to look at it because it doesn't look so pretty doesn't mean it's not there. I'm not going to be defined by it. I'm not taking away the greatness of the godly soul. So we have these two things. So there is the connection to God that a Jew is able to experience at moments. That's the Geter Chassid, altruistic, pure. And then there is a relationship with God that if I don't feel something, if I don't get something, I don't have the koyach to keep on going. I need to be inspired. Why do people say I need to be inspired? They're being honest. They're saying, because if I won't get inspired, I'm going to burn out. You tell a person, why would you burn out? It's not about you. The answer is, very nice, I'm not that person yet. Maybe at moments. Halavai could be at moments. But right now, I need some inspiration. And own it. Don't be ashamed of it. You're not sinning. You're acknowledging that you need some feedback. In the relationship to God, there is the emotional connection that people feel. We're going to call that Yiras Hashem. I know that in a wrong way, and best in a limited way, people misunderstand Yiras Hashem, like I'll be afraid of God. The Baal Shem Tov taught, this is important, Yiras Hashem means having an emotional connection to God. If the emotional connection that someone had with their parents was a fear-based relationship, God forbid, it won't be uncommon for them to have that same. It's unhealthy. I'm afraid of God. I'm talking about a normal relationship, which is you feel connected, and when you feel connected, it really feels good, and therefore you are terrified of losing that connection. That's the Baal Shem Tov's taich of Yiras Hashem. In other words, if you never had a feeling that made you feel good, you're not afraid of anything. We're just dead. A person who has a feeling, when things are good, it's just a common fear. I'm afraid this will come to an end. That's Yiras Hashem. Avon Yiro. The highest part of my neshama doesn't need that, because it's altruistic. It's going to serve God because that's what God wants. This world and the next world. In which world do we have which relationship? In the world to come, in Gan Eden, we have an emotional connection to God. We are basking in the rays of the Shekhinah. That means that we feel the warmth of God. What many people are dying for over here, not dying is a bad word, when people are wanting, I want to have I went to that shul and the davening, that is a little time of Gan Eden. Gan Eden, ironically, is the place, you would think Gan Eden were more elevated, it's the opposite. Gan Eden is the place where it really feels good. You feel connected, you experience God, whatever that means, and you feel connected, and you have a understanding of, you feel enlightened. That's what you have over there. What do we have over here? Nothing, garnishment nisht in Yiddish, you have nothing. A bunch of darkness, a bunch of commandments. That in most cases, halavai, we have a little taste of a memory of, I had a moment. That's what we have over here. Which is why people need to be inspired. I'm keeping it. I'm keeping Shabbos. Let me feel Shabbos. Like, that's our teenagers. They're right. If they have a hard time with Shabbos, that's because they're not tasting Shabbos. All they're tasting is
restrictions.
That's death. For the neshama of us, it's not death. It's the best, because since we don't feel anything, now I'm getting to do it. L'shem Shemaim. There's a story with the Baal Shem Tov that from the many people that asked him for brachas to have children, so there was a couple whom he never blessed because he knew that they're not meant to have children, and for whatever reason he gave them a bracha. And when he gave them a bracha, he hears a heavenly voice announcing his name, that you who interfered with whatever meant to be, that you knew they were not allowed to have kids, you forfeited your whole portion in the world to come. When the Baal Shem Tov heard this, he began to dance. And he said that the whole time I was afraid, maybe I'm doing it for me. Now it's good. Now I'm doing the mitzvahs for God because there's nothing in it for me. So when I was a kid, so the teacher needed to add, and then there's another heavenly voice that announced, for your dancing, you got it all back. But that is because we were young. Whether it happened or not, it doesn't matter. But that's a bad ending. If you want to make a good ending, the good ending of the story is that there was no other heavenly voice. Mm-hmm. When the Rebbe, I was there when the Rebbe said it. The Rebbe spoke about big tzaddikim that took upon themselves that if they'll pass away before the coming of Mashiach, they're not going to go to Gan Eden. They're going to stay here until Mashiach. And there was certain tzaddikim that made that commitment. We know these stories. And the Friedrich Rebbe once spoke about it, the Bardichev, and then someone else, and the Friedrich Rebbe explained that when they made such a commitment, when after they passed away, they were somehow drawn in. And the Rebbe spoke details that this happened and that happened, and they couldn't help themselves. And then the Rebbe spoke about how the Friedrich Rebbe made another difference. So each one was trying to figure out how they can bind themselves without being drawn in. And the Rebbe said that the Friedrich Rebbe made that commitment, and he was basically saying, they got him. And the Rebbe says the only way not to be, look, the opposite of your typical religious Jew, I'm there, at least I'm there, I'm going to go to Gan Eden. The Rebbe says that if you make a certain type of halachic vow, in a way that you cannot undo the vow, you cannot do hataras nadarim, not b'li neder, then halachically you're stuck. The Rebbe did that in public. And you think about the seriousness, the Rebbe did it like nothing. No, so when Chabad, in the Chabad world, just to say, when we say that the Rebbe is still the Rebbe, what do we mean by that? Not that he's here physically. That the Rebbe didn't go anywhere. The Rebbe made in public a certain type of vow on the shoulders of the Bardichev, there was this, and then the Friedrich Rebbe, there was like three people before him that until the coming of Mashiach, in protest, if the Jewish people are in Golus, he's staying in Golus. I don't know where he goes on Shabbos. I can't explain that. Good kasha. Good question.
Because that must be painful to go on.
I don't know. We know nothing. We know what it says in the holy books.
So.
But I want. But this idea. You know, what's Gan Eden is a place. If a person is wholly selfish, there's no better place than Gan Eden. If a person is selfless, just to know, the Rebbe feels, and this is something throughout Jewish tradition, that going to a burial place of a tzaddik is to the benefit of the person that goes there. So not for him. For me, for you, it's good that the Rebbe is here, and that type of commitment makes him more here, more available. It's good, it's good for the Jewish people. This is, that's a tzaddik. The Rebbe, by the way, the Rebbe was not doing it because he had a moment that way. The Rebbe reached that level. So there is serving God altruistically. You're doing what's needed, not for you. There is no you, a person with no ego. That's a tzaddik. That's godly. Godly has no ego. And then there's the rest of us. And we oscillate, if that's the right word. Or oscillate. We oscillate. We're going back and forth. We're going back and forth. So there is the relationship we have in God, which is emotional, which for us, halavai. But we need that. And if we lose that, we say, I lost my steam. Okay, I'm davening. I have no davening. If I'll be inspired, then I'll daven good. That's owning my lower self. And then there are moments that were really altruistic. And that's not a relationship based on yira sashem. Just the words. It's a relationship based on the Torah. Torah means, in the context, God is telling us what he wants. Just tell me what you want. Like a guy who's, give me the mission. I'm ready. I got the gear. Where am I going? What am I doing? Torah, Yira. So the Chazal tell us that Yira Hashem are the keys to the outer gate. Torah are the keys to the inner gate. Deeper, inner is Torah, outer emotions. You can never get to the inner. If you have the keys to the inner gate, but you don't have the keys to the outer gate, then you have nothing.
What's the inner gate?
Closer to God, farther from God. If we're going to God, we have to go through various gates. So having an emotional experience, a spiritual ego experience with God, are the keys to the outer gate. And Torah, we're not speaking about the enlightenment, which to me is also an emotion. Just we're speaking about, like, tell me what to do. Sometimes we're going to just, God, just tell me what to do. I'm doing it. That's much more meaningful for God. But that's called the keys to the inner gate. And the Alter Rebbe writes that if you need the emotional connection and you are inspired by the higher connection, I don't need any reward. I don't need to have any experience. I'm just here for the mission. If you deny the outer, if you're still by the outer, you won't get anywhere. And I think that's such a healthy insight in our journey of getting closer to God, that many people, what we do is that we strive to be greater. We want to be the greater person. That's good. It's only not good if that's the only thing that we do. We strive to be the greater person. And at that moment, we almost deny part of us. So that part of us will always schlep us back. Versus a person, even when we are in a higher place, we stay connected to our lower self. It's a downer, but it's really the right way to go. We are emes with where we're at. One example, a very, very important example. Many of us and many people over the last few years especially learned Shana Bitachin and many times over. And we all have our challenges with Bitachon. So let me tell you option one, option two, just to illustrate this idea. It's a very simple but not so simple idea. Option one would be a person is having a moment of doubt, even if it's just with Parnasa, not to minimize that. But, you know, I need Parnasa. And then I learn Shai Bitachon. I got, I like, I'm going to strengthen myself. And I know the men, they make these, and happy talking. Tough it up. Okay. That's one way. What happened over there is that the lower part of the person, the part in me that doesn't have bitachon, I'm denying it because me, of course, I'm reading the book. Bitachon. That's one way. So you're not dealing with the doubtful part in the person. You're telling it, you sinner, shame on you. I'm ashamed of myself. I'm not that guy without. What do you mean? I have bitachon. I'll show you. You can realize it more. It's harder to see it how we do it to ourselves. But when there's someone else in the room, when you'll see a person that's really lacking bitachon, all of a sudden you'll become the big rabbitson automatic inside. Who is going to enlighten that person? You got to have bitachon. Okay. It's what we do. But this is the challenge with that. The reason why that in the long run is not, is because you're not being emesdik in where you're at. You have to own where you're at. You have to own where you're at. When a chassid came to the Rebbe and he told the Rebbe, I have issues with bitachon. That chassid, the Shabbos before in the Shulfa Benenging, he is filled with bitachon. But what that chassid also needed to acknowledge is that I know there's part of me that's bitachon filled. But there is still a part of me, which is why every now and then I go back to that place. If you're going to only run away from that place and deny that place, or deny that you are even in that place ironically will always stay there. When you are emesdik where you're at. So he said, like, it's the voice of God, the external voice of God, the voice that we hear first is the voice of relationship where I benefit. I benefit, right? If someone's voice is pleasant, you want to listen to them. If someone is praising you, you'll listen to them. That's easier. That voice is a voice to which Moshe Rabbeinu did not need to inspire us to listen to. Moshe Rabbeinu wants us to know that there is an inner voice, something much deeper. And we all have that. We have a part in us that is mamash pure. It's no ego. It's a neshama. It wants God only because of God. It wants to serve the Rebbe, doesn't want the millions. It wants God. It's underneath. Don't make believe you are underneath if you're still outside. So you have to listen to the external voice. You also listen to the internal voice. But the you who's listening, you need to know exactly where you're standing. And it gets tricky. It gets tricky because on one hand, we want to always elevate ourselves. We want to elevate ourselves. I don't want to put myself down, right? I want to bring out the best in me. Yes, that's where you have to figure out how you do that. We have to elevate ourselves. We have to bring out the best in us. Moshe Rabbeinu was telling us that we are able to listen to the inner voice of God. We are able to do it. But we also have to know that at the same time, there is a part of me that's not there yet. And I need to know where I'm at. That's a big avoida, like bitachon. So there'll come a moment, well, the higher part of me will tell the lower part of me, bitachon. But when the lower part of me, let me word it this way, when the lower part of me is having its moment of doubt, I would say, don't shut it down right away. Let's at least use that technique. Like when a kid is coming to you with an issue, what's a normal noise? Like the kid is angry. Don't be angry. Don't do that. How will that help? When the kid gets to, and the parent says, I see that you're angry.
Validation.
Yeah, there's a certain amount. It's validation is needed when it's with another. In other words, even if the other is wrong, there's a certain type of suppression that is needed, and there's a certain type of suppression that's very unhealthy, and we have to figure that out. And I'm talking about self-suppression in this context that even we're speaking about people that are doing the right thing the whole time. We're doing the right thing. The question is, what's my motivation? And I'm very prone, if I'll hear people that are very elevated, I'll tell myself, I'm happy I'm here. I'm not with those guys. They serve God to get Gan Eden. No, we're Hasidim, right? We are educated. We know the emes. We know that we're not doing it for Gan Eden. Beautiful words. It makes me feel holier than thou. Be'emes, is there no part of me that wants a little bit of a pat on the back? Is there no part of me that needs a little bit of validation? There is. And it won't help me only getting into the other mode, which I have to at times. But I have to know myself better. And misunderstanding self, when we think that we are holier, goes the other way around also. Many people have the opposite. They always put themselves down. That's the same.
No, that's not good either.
Same thing. It's the same thing. It's just the opposite side of the same counterfeit coin. Of course, it's not good either. That people, they see themselves only as being very selfish when that person also has an neshama. There's an outer, there's an inner. They're serving God for a reward and they're serving God purely. And with a fellow, you're the greater person, you're the selfless person. And then there was a selfishness that we have, and we're not tzaddikim, and we're not going to become 24/7 selfless. And people who do that, they're called martyrs. That's another type of psychological dysfunction that's very unhealthy. And someone pays the price. And that may not be you. Let someone else, like, it's not healthy. Outer, inner, know what's ideal, know where you're at, acknowledge where you're at, and work from there.
Yeah. Can you just give any speak practically about how to better hear that voice?
Which voice are we talking about?
The voice of Hashem, the voice that we're in the inner.
Okay, you have children.
Yes.
The selflessness of a mother is probably quite close to that.
In what sense?
Of you're doing the right thing because you're the parent, especially if you have teenage daughters.
Yeah.
With the exception of my daughter. Amazing. But everyone else is teenage daughters. In other words, the children challenge a parent where there will be a time, there are moments in which there's nothing in it for you. Not your daughters, but there's such a thing out there in the world. There could be moments by many people.
There always is something.
Thank you, Shoshana. I'm just saying that in a case a person is thinking about my kids. But
there's always something in it for you. No matter what you do for Hashem, there's
thank
always
you.
Something.
Thank you. See, as if.
You mean when you're like.
Well, now you're asking for things when you're.
That you might not want to hear.
Anything you do in life, there's always something in it for you.
There's so many levels to it. Let's go like this. People that give tzedakah, very external, that money they're not getting back.
Yeah, but they feel good about it.
But then there's deeper and there's deeper. And then you give tzedakah to someone who, when he gets the money, they're so unappreciative that they don't let you feel good about it.
But then you feel like a tzaddik.
And then there's a person that makes that gets the money, you'll get an, God will give you a gift that you're going to do a mitzvah, and someone will know how to get so good into you that they're going to make you feel you selfish person.
Okay, but you didn't make that choice. That choice was made for you.
Doesn't matter, but you'll have. How do you react to that? I always shared that Rabbi Evan Yisrael, Rabbi Steinsaltz of blessed memory, he was emes. So he went to an inauguration of this big Chabad house in a very small city. That means that many people gave a lot of money. It didn't fit. It was too big for the place. So by the inauguration, he gets up. He says that people here must be big sinners for them to feel that to redeem themselves, they have to build something so big. So what did he do? They never hired him back, first of all.
Well,
who does that? But I'm saying, I think what happened there was, is that the big donor didn't feel good. And then he needed to make a choice. Is he going to go walk around by being angry? And I'm sure we're human. The other side of that is, at the end of the day, I did the mitzvah.
Right.
I did the mitzvah. I did the right thing. And what about me? And if I won't get recognition and I won't get Gan Eden, I did the right thing. We all have that. That's very beautiful. And that, the Alter Rebbe argues, we never get in Gan Eden. Only in this world do we get to such an opportunity. Because there's so, where it's death. We're living in death. There's no life here.
But there's no chayas here.
Okay,
so why would we perpetuate the death? Why would we perpetuate the death feeling when there are things that we could do to be inspired to bring Gan Eden here?
Exactly. In other words, you're coming from the opposite direction.
Yeah.
The Alter Rebbe is making this argument that you made, even to people that convince themselves that they're so holy that they don't need that, the Alter Rebbe told them, be careful. Yes, there is an inner voice and there is an outer voice. And don't make believe that you are so, you only live with the inner. Be down to earth.
We have animal souls. It's impossible.
Thank you, Bela. Okay, so I'm saying, in other words, we have to hear the opposite message, maybe.
What about when you bury somebody who would not necessarily have a Jewish burial be buried at all? You save them from cremation. I mean, are you doing that because you want a reward, or is it you're doing it for selfishness?
I think there's both. I think there's a part in us that did it l'shem shamayim. Believe. And there is a part in us that is doing it because it's a big mitzvah, and you'll be rewarded for that mitzvah. Make no mistake, you did a big mitzvah. So to own, just, it's a maimer of emes. Alter Rebbe was into emes. It's good to have lofty. We all have loft, everyone on their level. Like bitachon, to me, is a great example. It's good to have bitachon. I'm not saying that a person should bring doubt on themselves, but if a person has a moment of doubt, don't deny that. Oh, that's me. I'm ashamed. So if you're ashamed of that feeling, then you're not going to allow that shame, that feeling to talk. You're not going to validate it. Am I proud of it? No, but I'm true. This is where I'm at. When you have a friend and you're upset at them, there's nothing wrong in the right way saying, listen, I have a problem. You're being emes. If I would be less selfish, what you did to me wouldn't bother me. Oichet emes. Also emes. I'm selfish. I'm not celebrating it. I'm not defining myself by it. But don't deny that from you. So there's an inner voice, there's an outer voice. And the Alter Rebbe says the only way you get to the inner one is by getting through the outer one. That means the Alter Rebbe is arguing that people like us, if they would not be inspired, if they would not have a lot of the outer gate, if we would not feel the connection, we would not be able to go to the inner gate.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But once you get in the inner gate,
we go back and forth. We oscillate.
But just, okay, so when just going back to you, so like with your children, like they're like saying things that you don't like and you're trying to not respond or respond enough.
Well, there's two things. There's the parenting responsibility of they're doing something. It's not about my ego. It's very hard for me to see which one is which. But there are certain things that what they do, I'm responsible as the parent.
To guide them
mm-hmm. in the best way that I could.
Mm-hmm.
And then there is a lot of what's happening is that I got insulted, I got hurt, and I'm coming from a place of anger or a place of hurt. And then the rule of the thumb would be is just be quiet for them, but own the fact that I'm not being the altruistic parent at this moment. I'm expecting something. One of the worst things I think we do is all day get nachas from your kids. Nachas from your kids. That's a horrible thing to say in public. That we want nachas from our kids, okay, I'll own it, I'm selfish, but that's not what we aspire to. We aspire to loftier things, and then own the fact that I'm not there. So, beinenu, of course I want to have nachas from my kids, but the goal is that the kids should have nachas from us.
Yeah.
May your kids have nachas from you. No, that's the goal. The goal is that we should do our job better. On the other hand, we're human. We want to have a little bit of reward.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
That's life. Mm-hmm. We have both. Mm-hmm. We aim for high, have lofty goals, and stay grounded. It's a big chokhmah how to do it. Many people that I know are very grounded, and there's a beauty to that. But then they lower their standards mm-hmm. because they feel unworthy of something greater. And many people in my world, very lofty, like in these Fabrengens, very lofty goals.
Until Monday.
And this is, I think it's a journey in life to get this idea. It's a beautiful mimer.
Hmm.
And the same thing with other people, to have both, to strive for the ideal and to know where you're at.
Can you say that the outside is like the inspiration is a gift from Hashem, and then the inside gate, the inside key is discipline, where you do it regardless every single day until it becomes part of you?
Perhaps a person that's really, really pure, I don't think it's discipline. I don't think they need to exercise discipline. They get into this mode that they're like a soldier on a mission. It would look to me like someone who's very disciplined. But I know this. I know what I'm saying.
Even like morning rituals.
Whatever. People that are very, what you would call very disciplined, it doesn't mean that they experience themselves to be so disciplined. They got so used to it and they're so motivated.
I'm saying just to chip away at things so that they get, you know, like davening
regularly and learning at a certain time so that you finish something, you know, like that whole thing. Even if you don't feel like it always, you're still doing it because you know that ultimately it's a good thing.
Because it is a good thing.
You don't
right
wait
now.
For inspiration. Like, oh, now I feel inspired to learn. Or, now I feel inspired
exactly.
To
the whole Orthodox Yiddishkeit is based. Imagine if they would tell us, wait until you feel like doing Rosh Hashanah. Who would do Rosh Hashanah?
Right.
We'll have it three times in our lifetime. Pesach for sure not. Nasa v'nishma, yeah?
No.
Nasa v'nishma is actually going inner gate, outer gate.
That's the other
Nishma
thing.
Is the outer gate, I know. In other words, I'm committed to doing it whether I feel it or not.
Right.
That's a lofty goal. We said that. Now, where am I at?
Right.
Depends for what. Certain things I got used to, certain basics, I'll do without inspiration. I think most people that I know, to go beyond that, if they're not inspired, there's certain things in everyone's Yiddishkeit, in any relationship, you can. This is not doesn't only have to be about God. Certain basics that you'll do, right? You have a home, whether you're in a good place, God forbid, in a good place, yeah, or God forbid, a bad place, you'll be doing certain things, and I'm not doing this. We have that with God. Even frumer people, the basics, but to do it beyond, if I'm not a tzaddik, I need to be inspired. And sometimes you tell the person, what's with you? Do it! Sometimes you have to let that voice be acknowledged. Okay? You need to be inspired. Because if a Jew says, I'm afraid, okay, afraid. It's okay. Don't be afraid and then feel guilty that you're afraid. So be ashamed of it. So cover it, make believe it's not there. It's not going to help you. If a Jew is afraid with parnas, I'm saying. Sometimes even with bitachon, we have to know how to speak to people. Sometimes the right response is, have more bitachon. Sometimes that's the worst thing to tell a person. Because they're going to right away align with you. Because they believe in what you're saying. Say, yeah, you're right. You're right. I know you're right. I just needed to hear it. It's not true. The talker was not wise. The listener was not wise.
So
maybe they have a talker.
Not so simple. If I would know, it's not. Yes, but
you didn't feel that was helping. That was working.
Let me say
know?
Different. Let's say it worked
like,
yesterday.
Yeah.
There's a lot of nuance to this. And we know this sometimes. See, the Rebbe had Ruach HaKodesh. The Rebbe knew exactly what to tell a person. He was inspired by God. Sometimes the right response is, not tough it up in a bad way. Bitachon. There's an illness. Have bitachon. Sometimes the right thing is to allow that person to speak about their fear. That's what they need. And if they would have more empathy to that, you would have done what God wanted from you. And they're not lesser people by that. And we have to know when to what do what. That's what I'm saying over here.
Mm-hmm. It's a delicate balance.
It's a very delicate balance. Because there's the outer and the inner. There's both.
What?
Maybe, theoretically, first the empathy.
Yeah.
And then have bitachon. But it's not a...
Mirror what they're saying.
First, really. But you have to, in other words, you have to...
Yeah.
Acknowledge their fear or their lack of bitachon or where they're at, or I need to be inspired. I can't do this anymore. And yeah, sometimes if someone else can carry that with them, that goes much healthier than telling them, come on, you gotta tough it out.
Yeah.
Bitachon could be tough it out. Sometimes is the right thing to say during the death march. Tough it out. What are you going to do? Because if you would stop, but we're not on the death march the whole time. Sometimes I...
Right. We're not on the death march the whole time. It's a very important thing.
Thank you.
That's
okay.
Where we want to stay.
All right, guys.
Thank you.
What would you title the class?